Good evening.
Let's tidy up a little bit, a bit of housekeeping. Thanks, Thomas. So, our two passages tonight, I want to try and find a way of linking them both together and of weaving something that we can take away with us this evening. The way I'm going to do that, is we're going to do a Bible study together. Yay! That is the exact reaction I was expecting. but I think it's important. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lead us on a journey using a story, and that is hopefully going to unlock some of the meaning behind the Micah passage and the Chronicles passage we looked at. So there's going to be a little bit of audience participation in this, so fingers on your imaginary buzzers. Put your hand up. Yeah, put your hand up rather than buzz. Put your hand up if you know where I am reading from. Jesus continued. No? Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. Nigel? Yeah? What's the story? The prodigal son. You called it the prodigal son. So let's look at what prodigal means. It's going to work. We've been having consistent IT issues at the moment. There we go. And again, another click. So prodigal is an adjective. It means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. So I'd like you to grab a pew Bible and turn to, we're going to look at it in Luke's Gospel, Luke 15, with me. And we will be using the story of the two lost sons. The two lost sons, more on that later, to interpret our passage from Micah and 1 Chronicles. The words will also be up on the screen, but I think there's, even though you see me dancing around with an iPad, there's something great about having a book in your hand, isn't there? To really understand this parable, this story of Jesus, we're going to have to start by looking at the very beginning of the chapter, by looking at Luke 15, 1-2. Which will come up on the screen. And shall we read it out loud together? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So in this story, if you've ever heard anyone speak on it at all in a church, you will be able to make the link that the younger son in the story that we're coming on to is the sinners in this group. These are the people who do not obey the moral laws of the Bible and certainly don't obey the strict ceremonial purity laws that the Jews at the time kept. They would not have respected God's justice, as we know it, and would have been assumed to have not been walking close to God, two references to the Micah passage. The second group of people listening to Jesus were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And again, if you've ever heard anyone talk about them in church, I expect your reaction would be Pharisees, boo, hiss, teachers of the law, ooh, boo, hiss. Don't want to go near them. But let's take a moment and remember that these were respected members of society. Their morality, unquestionable. Their knowledge of the Old Testament, impeccable. They faithfully worshipped God and had a regular prayer life. In everyone's eyes, they were the people who epitomized justice, who mercy flowed from, and who, through their devotion to the Lord's law, walked closest to God. Yet, as Jesus tells this short story that we're going to read together in a moment, he turns everyone's understanding of God, sin, and salvation on its head. The original listeners to this story would not have had their hearts melted or kind of warm tears streaming down their face. They would have been offended, they would have been thunderstruck, and they would have been infuriated. So let's keep reading together. Let's pick up from verse 15 where the parable of the two sons, and let's bear in mind the original audience that Jesus was talking to. Shall we read it together? Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Okay, so the younger son is essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. And his father's response is just as startling, really. In such a patriarchal society, where elders are respected, his father would have been expected to have done nothing less than beat his son out of the local community with nothing less than physical blows. He should have exiled him from his family and should never have seen him again. His son was dead to him because of the shameful, outrageous question that his son had asked. Now, what's the point? I'm doing a theology degree. And what's the point in doing a theology degree unless you can say things like, in the original Greek? And it's good. It's worth it. You've got to look at the Greek word used for property here, which is bios. You can see the root of where we get our word biology from, like same sort of thing. And that's because it literally means life. And a word using meaning capital possession could have been used here. But Luke chooses not to. He chooses to use bios, meaning life. And so in this story, we have, for the father gave the younger son a third, that was his rightful inheritance, of his property. And to do that, he would have had to have sold his land, his livestock, his livelihood, liquidated all his assets, and faced the humiliation of doing that in his community. The father broke up his life for the younger son. Let's continue reading together. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen and sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one ever gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to share? And here I am starving to death!" Exclamation mark. Not in the original Greek. I will send out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against you and against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. Just while I grab myself a drink, think what must have been going through that young man's mind to have come up with that speech and to have finally turned from the direction he was going in and turning back to his father. What sort of things was he thinking of? He was ashamed. Yeah. Ashamed, desperate. Oh, yeah. I mean, this is a man who's literally hit rock bottom. Yeah. And we've just read he develops this speech where he's going to try and humble himself before his father, isn't he? Because a hired servant didn't even have the status of a household servant. He didn't hope to be reinstated back into his father's household immediately. He knew he would be lucky to even get the position of a local laborer in the village where he had come from. He was dead to his father, remember. He had disgraced his family, and you've got to get a bit into kind of the Middle Eastern shame culture. That shame would have been on the whole community because of this son's actions. An apology would not be enough, because like at the time, the rabbis would have taught something along the lines of he would have had to have worked off this debt that he had accumulated. Not just the property, but also the shame debt that he had accumulated. But that was his plan. He would, through his own efforts, try and repay his father. But let's continue reading from verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Excuse me. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And again, the father's reaction is nothing short of shocking. First, this patriarch, this pillar of the community, ran to his son. Children ran. Women ran sometimes, but never men. And the best way to illustrate this would be as if we were in a really traditional church and we had someone in a cassock. You know, you've got to imagine somebody's wearing really long robes, really long dress or something down to their ankles. And you can't run in that, can you? I mean, I've never worn some sort of skinny skirt, but you know, you can't run unless you hoist it up. And so this is what this patriarch, this pillar of society would have had to have done. And we've got to bear in mind the shame of showing one's bare legs. Not so much in our culture, but I can assure you it was back then. So I'd like to ask you the question, why did the father run to meet his son? Because he loved him, yeah? We've got this great image, haven't we, of the father perhaps every evening going and standing at the outside of the village and looking to the horizon and hoping he would see someone walking towards him. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, because he's excited. Yeah, yeah, exactly. There's also a more practical reason. Because if the village people had seen the son first, they would not have thought twice about stoning him. What we've just read about how the son starts his speech off, we see the father cuts him off. In the middle of his apology, his big kind of humbling moment, the father cuts him off and says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. And of course, the best robe at that time would have been the father's own robe. And for the community, this would have been an unmistakable sign of this lost son being brought back into the father's family. The father is saying, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've begged me on your knees. You're not going to earn your way back into my family. I'm simply going to take you back. I'll cover your nakedness, your poverty, your rags or shame with my own robes, my authority, and my office. Let's finish off reading the story together from verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became very angry and confused to go on. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitute comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Because this father of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So now it is the older son's turn to bring shame on the father. A fat calf was enough to feed a small village. The older brother arrogantly confronts his father in the open, publicly casting a vote of no confidence in his father's actions. Are you following me with this? This is why I gave you a hint earlier that this is not the prodigal of a lost son, but the story of two lost sons. Are you beginning to see the heart of the older brother? In this story, we have two lost sons, each showing two basic ways people in this world find happiness and fulfillment. And this is moral conformity and self-discovery. Two very different ways one can lead their lives. But we're shown in this story the ends of both of those. We have two sons alienated from their father, one bad by conventional standards and the other good. The father has to go out to both sons and invite them into the feast of his love. Where the younger son squandered far away, the heart of the elder brother is revealed in his objection to his father when he says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Because the older brother believes that he can control his father by his good works, by his moral conformity. And does that sound a little bit similar? I'm certainly guilty of it. When I pray, I sometimes think, oh, I led such a good legacy session. Lord, please answer my prayers. Am I alone in that? That sometimes we feel like God owes us something because we've been particularly good on that occasion. But if we think like that, if we think that God ought to bless us and help us because of our goodness, because of our hard works, then Jesus is our helper, but he's nowhere close to being our savior. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought two very different ways to get what they wanted. Imagine it. Imagine the reaction of the Pharisees, of the teachers of the law, when Jesus ends the story there. Who is in the party? The sinner. The sinner is in the party. Who is outside of the party? The righteous one, the self-righteous one, yeah, is outside of the party. Isn't it radical that Jesus teaches us that a man who has violated no moral laws can be just as lost as a man who has violated nearly every single one? Jesus turns the understanding of sin upside down. Sin is not only breaking the rules that God places for our own protection, really. But sin is putting ourselves in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge in our lives. So let's link this back into 1 Chronicles. We had read out by Nigel, David's command to his young son, Solomon, is to know God as Father. And doesn't Jesus so powerfully portray a painting of the picture of fatherhood in the parable of the lost sons? Solomon is warned that God knows his heart, just as the father in the story would have been absolutely crushed and heartbroken by the shameful motives of his two sons. David's command to Solomon is to live as a good son, to live as a son, to live as a good king who acts justly, who loves mercy, and who walks humbly with God. Solomon has the guidance not to fall into the traps that the brothers in the story have. He is told to have wholehearted devotion to God and not to leave God's presence at any point, like the younger brother does, but also to walk humbly with God because Solomon loves God for who God is and not for what God can do for him. In the story, neither brother loved their father for who their father was. Neither brother acted justly, neither brother loved mercy, and neither brother certainly, they both did not walk humbly with their father, except you look at the end with the younger brother. And we could finish here. I mean, this is a great parable, it's a good story, we've got some points to go home with, but I think we'd only be really scratching the surface of actually the message that Jesus is giving in this story. We're going to have to look at our Bibles for this one. How many parables are there in Luke 15? Someone shouts out. There are three. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons. And there are obvious similarities, aren't there, if you've ever heard or read these parables yourself. In each of them, something is lost. The sheep, the coin, the son, or sons. In each one, the one who loses it somehow brings it back. And in each one, it ends with celebration for the lost thing having been found. Who can tell me the striking difference between the first two stories Jesus tells and the last one? What's different in the narrative? We've looked at those similarities. But what happens in the first two that doesn't happen in the last one?
That was lost was found in the last
Yeah, exactly. In the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, someone goes out and finds them. And bear in mind that Jesus is talking to the same people, it's the same audience. He tells two stories like that. And then he tells one story where no one goes out. And so as an audience, surely you're expecting Jesus is telling another story about a lost item. Someone's going to go out and bring the son back. But no one does, do they? Wouldn't we be prepared and expect someone to go out and search for him, to bring him home? And it's a startling change of narrative that Jesus uses. With these stories, one after another, he is asking us, who should go out and search for the lost son? And that's my question to you. Who should go out and search for the lost son? Think in very real terms. Well, you could say the father, but you could imagine he's elderly. He's got lots to do in his community. Who's left? The older brother. If that happened in a family today, wouldn't you expect the older brother, he'd be straight out the door to bring his lost younger brother back? Because Jesus and his listeners, they would have had on their lips the words from Genesis 4 concerning Cain and Abel, where God tells the resentful, the prouder older brother, you are your brother's keeper. They would have known their Torah. They would have known their Old Testament. Jesus' insertion of a flawed older brother invites us to ask another question, which is, surely we yearn for a true older brother, having read this story. And we know him, don't we? Because some of us have loved him for years, some for decades. We don't just need someone who will go to the next village or the next neighborhood or the next country to bring us back to the Father. We need someone who will go from heaven to earth. Our sin, our debt is so much greater than money or estate. We need someone who will pay the infinite price, the infinite cost, to bring us back into God's family. We deserve isolation. We deserve rejection. We deserve alienation. Forgiveness always has a cost to it. Because if someone breaks something of yours, even if they're your best mate, you can go to them, oh, don't worry about it. It's still broken. You don't have to pay the cost for it. You're just not forcing that person to because they broke it. Forgiveness always has a cost to it. So let's look at Luke 15:31. The father is telling the literal truth to the older son when he says everything he has left is his. Because the remaining two-thirds of the father's estate, that was all that was left, and that was for the older son. But for the younger son to be welcomed back into the family, for him to have the ring put on his finger to show that he's once again back in the family, the cost is bared by the older brother. What is left, those two-thirds, have to be further divided to invite the younger brother back into the family. The older brother must part with some of his rightful inheritance in order for the younger son to be a son again. Our true elder brother, Jesus, came from heaven to earth to bring us home. Jesus bared the price. Jesus paid our debt on the cross in our place. And we must be moved by the story of the cost Jesus paid to bring us home. Our only way, really, I believe, of acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, as it says in Micah, is to love the Father. It's to love God for who he is, as David counsels his son Solomon to do. And we can't do this unless our hearts have been moved by the knowledge of what it cost Jesus to bring us home, to bring us back into God's family. Because the difference between a Pharisee and the believer in Jesus is here. It's the heart. The Pharisees were going out of their way. They were doing what they were doing because they had a fear-fueled need to control God through their morality. They didn't really trust God or love him. For them, God is just a dictatorial boss not the loving father that David introduces to Solomon. Let's look again at our definition of prodigal. The prodigal son, if we are going to use that term, is surely Jesus. We were saved by his extravagant love. He gave everything for us to bring us back to our Heavenly Father. Could it be that what is blocking your way to God is that you've never really got around, you've never really grappled with the idea of calling God Father? Could it be that what is blocking your way to God is that your heart has not been moved by the cost Jesus paid to bring you home? I'm going to hand back over to Victoria, and she's going to lead us in a way of responding to that. Amen.